Turning the Word of God this morning once again to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We had just seen previously and thought on the vision in the previous verses 11 to 16. Vision of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a white horse, riding victoriously in parade prior to the great, the final battle. Beginning at verse 17, see another vision of the final battle. So we read it now. This is the word of the Lord. Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now to receive this, your word. May you glorify the Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures promise that none who wait on the Lord, none who trust in the Lord, will be put to shame. Psalm 25, verse 3, many other places, really. All who trust in the Lord will be vindicated in that trust. The Lord will see to it. Now, far other will be the case of those who reject the Lord, the treacherous, those who live in rebellion against God. They will be put to shame. They will be put to shame. The Lord will see to it. Can there be anything more shameful, more worthy of shame than the creature, man, rejecting the Creator? The living God. Can there be anything more shameful than that? Can there be anything more shameful, more worthy of shame than for sinful man to reject the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And could there be anything more humiliating than for the one who has rebelled against God to be exposed, fully exposed on the last day? Let me answer that directly. There will be nothing more humiliating than for one who has rebelled against God to be fully exposed in the foolishness of his sin at the last day. The true extent and folly of his sin and rebellion fully exposed before all men and angels. What a fool the angels will say of that man on that day. What a fool the redeemed will say of that man on that day. We get something of this in Psalm 52. Actually, the righteous man shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "Here is the man that did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches," or any other thing, "and strengthened himself in his wickedness." What a fool the redeemed will say of that man on that day. What a fool I have been, that man will say of himself on that day. Yes, a life lived outside of Christ is a shameful life. It's a sad and tragic and pathetic thing. And one day, all of that shame and foolishness will be exposed. The final confrontation between the living God and Satan, between the living God and rebel man, is styled as a battle. It isn't much of a battle. We've made that point more than once now. It isn't much of a battle, since it is the finite creature man opposing the infinite, immortal, invisible God. But it is a conflict indeed. And according to God's sovereign wisdom and plan, it has been an age-long cosmic conflict. But the outcome of the conflict is so certain that it's difficult to adequately express it. I saw last time one expression of the certainty of the outcome of the final battle. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ, those previous verses, 11 to 16, the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, triumphantly riding in parade before the battle even begins. And his army rides with him, them, all of them on white horses. Well, in our verses this morning, there's another expression of the certainty of the outcome. An unforgettable heavenly invitation to all of the carrion-eating birds in the skies to come and feast on the dead. It's a rather macabre sort of thing, isn't it? There's a point here, of course. What's in view in this? It's a macabre cleanup operation after a battle, the battle, the final battle. Universal death is thus foretold. The complete destruction of the enemies of God. Striking in the providence of God. We had the presentation yesterday that we had, isn't it? The honorable burial of those who have honorably died. Well, this is a case in which there's not been honorable death. There is no honor in opposing the living God. There is no honor in opposing Jesus Christ. So we see here universal death foretold and the final shame and humiliation of every enemy of God. It's not a pretty picture. But a life of unbelief, a life of rebellion against the living God, is no pretty picture. It's a life that does not go well, and it's a life that doesn't end well. Brothers and sisters, we have before us here a vision of the final battle and its aftermath, another, we call it take one, final battle and its aftermath, a vision depicting the eternal shame that is to come upon those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, we'll see we have this most unusual invitation. And secondly, we think again on a very brief, what it is, a very brief engagement. The vision begins, we say, it begins with a most unusual invitation, verse 17. This invitation comes by heavenly authority. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds who fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the great supper of God. An invitation to the birds that feed on carrion, on putrefying flesh. An invitation, in fact, to all the birds in the world that feed on carrion. It's an invitation to gather for the great supper of God. Come and gather together for the great supper of God. The Old Testament background to this is Ezekiel 38 and 39, a vision that is indeed prophetic of this last battle of history. In Ezekiel's day, Gog and the land of Magog was a pagan power threatening the covenant nation. And God promised through his prophet to protect his people from that multitudinous army of Gog, that army would be crushed. Interestingly, it said that those of Israel would be burying the dead for 7 months. We read a portion of it. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it in the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried in the valley of Hamon Gog. And very striking in terms of the presentation we heard yesterday, isn't it? What a judgment is foretold here, Ezekiel 38, 39. What a judgment, what a staggering defeat is foretold. God declared through his prophet that all nations would stand in awe of this judgment. So Ezekiel was to issue a supper invitation to the birds and the beasts. God calls it his sacrificial meal. This invitation was indicative of the fact that this pagan army would be totally defeated. Indeed, the slaughter would be so great that there would not be enough persons to bury the dead. So here, brothers and sisters, in this vision of the final battle, a total slaughter is anticipated. A slaughter on the order of ancient Gog and Magog, but this one's on a worldwide scale. Come and gather together for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all, free and slave, both small and great. Great slaughter. Worldwide scale. Universal judgment. All who oppose Jesus Christ, annihilated. Those of power, those of rank, kings and captains. Those with great personal strength, mighty men, strong men, doesn't matter. Final day, doesn't matter if you're strong or not. If you oppose Jesus Christ, it's over. Those who trust in the arm of the flesh, horses and those who sit on them, whatever social status, free and slave, small and great, however famous or respected by the world, however common, this amen comes to all. Universal judgment, and yes, this too. Universal shame and humiliation to be meted out. Here's humiliation. Those who fall in this battle will be left utterly exposed. All of them. And I mean, the ancient world, and really down to this day, the ultimate humiliation that could be heaped upon one's slain enemies was to leave their bodies on the field of battle, exposed to the elements and to the vultures and wild beasts. We'll say more about this in a few minutes. Universal shame and humiliation to be meted out. Well, as we've already commented from other passages, brothers and sisters, more than once there is described here a very brief engagement. Verse 19 and following. The unbelieving are gathered. I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The unbelieving are gathered. There's a long-term fulfillment of this gathering of the unbelieving world. The attack against Jesus Christ and his church has escalated through history, and we've seen that depicted in our study here, the book of Revelation. An escalating attack against Christ, against his church through history. But here that rebellion, now spurred on by the beast and false prophet, reaches a final but brief crescendo. Throughout the book of Revelation, the brevity of this encounter, this final engagement, is described. Chapter 11, verse 11, is described there as 3.5 days. Chapter 17, verse 12, 1 hour. Chapter 20, verse 3, we'll look at this next time, a short time. It's called a short time. A final but brief crescendo. This is the last battle. Seen it referred to already in chapter 16 as Armageddon. We'll see it referred in chapter 20 again as Gog and Magog. We've already made the connection here. Gog and Magog. Again, what's the nature of this battle? This is very important. Be reminded of this. What's the nature of this battle? Man is at war with God. It's a spiritual war. And rebel man is going to lose. And the final battlefield is the whole earth. Satan gathers the nations. He spurs fallen men on in their rebellion. And where does it lead to ultimately? Where does it lead for all men who remain in their unbelief? Well, it leads to a final confrontation with the Lamb of God. So this is not about bullets, brothers and sisters. I hope we all understand that. The final battle is a confrontation with the living God. And you don't fire guns at the living God. It really doesn't go very well, you know. It doesn't work very well. You maybe think science fiction or something, you know, but really now. The final battle, final confrontation with the living God, the last battle, the very last battle, it ends like this. The Lord Jesus Christ judges all unbelieving men by his word, and it's over in a moment. Yes, we say again, very unusual engagement of forces. Satan gathers the nations. The beast gathers those who are in allegiance to him. All common grace, providential common grace hindrances are removed. The unbelieving hasten toward that day on a dry riverbed, if you will, and they're immediately buried beneath the sea of God's wrath. A very, very unusual engagement of forces. Described in chapter 16, we saw it described as the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Well, first, as would be fitting, we see the satanic leaders captured and dispatched to hell. Happens pretty fast here. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. So the beast, the false prophet, they're captured and they're dispatched to hell. These were the perpetrators, we say, of satanic deception. Those who receive the mark of the beast and worship him are deceived. Let's be very clear here. Those who worship anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in the final analysis, are worshipers of the beast. Now, the unbelieving don't think of themselves that way, right? Oh, I'd never be a worshiper of the beast, right? Well, if you deny Jesus Christ his worship, you're worshiping something else, right? Something other than Christ. And to worship something other than Christ is to be a worshiper of the beast. Those who receive the mark of the beast and worship him are deceived. Outside of Christ, all are deceived. Outside of Christ, all are deceived. We say these taste judgment first, the beast, the false prophet. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. We see that referred to again, chapter 20, verse 10. And the rest are killed. 21. The rest were killed with a sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We see again here that judgment is executed by Jesus' mere word. The sword that proceeds from his mouth is the word or command or pronouncement that he utters. Very easy, obviously, for Jesus Christ to bring judgment. What does he do? Well, he created the worlds, and that wasn't hard, was it? He did it by fiat. He spoke. Let there be light. There was light. And he speaks here, and it's over. Jesus' enemies, those who've rejected him and hate him, they're killed by his bare word. What does he say? I don't know the word exactly. Die. It's over. Die. It's over. Jesus Christ utters that word. I'm going to take to heart the warning that the Lord brings in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What about the feasting of the carrion eating birds here? What is the Lord meaning to picture, to convey in this? It is a rather macabre figure. All the birds were filled with their flesh. We say the figure, it's emblematic of universal judgment. Mark it well. There are no survivors among the unbelieving when judgment falls. No survivors. No prisoners taken. All are dead. And none of the unbelieving are left to bury their dead. Now again, it's an honorable thing to fight in battle, to fight honorably, and to receive an honorable burial. But again, this isn't honorable. Fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ is never, it's never been honorable. It's not honorable here. And so something of that's conveyed, isn't it? Certainly first, the universal judgment. None of the unbelieving are left to bury their own dead. All are dead. They're gone. They're judged. What else does the Lord mean to picture here by this figure? I've alluded to it already. What does he mean to picture by this figure? By the bodies being left exposed, devoured by the vultures. Bodies of the dead are left entirely exposed to the elements, exposed to the vultures, devoured by the vultures. This, I think, brothers and sisters, is emblematic of eternal shame. I think that's the thrust of this vision. Eternal shame. The shame one is certainly exposed to if they face final judgment in unbelief. No one can remove the shame, providing the cover of a decent burial. No unbelieving comrade can remove the shame. No unbelieving friend, so-called, can remove the shame. If you're in unbelief, your unbelieving friends can do nothing for you. No one among the unbelieving can ever really help you. Go sit in the dark and make friends of those in the dark. That's where it all ends. But here's humiliation. Those who fall in the final battle will be left utterly exposed, all of them. I ask the question again, can there be anything more shameful, more worthy of shame than for the creature, man, to reject the Creator, the living God? I ask the questions to answer it, isn't it? Could there be anything more humiliating than for one who has rebelled against God to be exposed, fully exposed, on the last day? True extent and folly of his sin and rebellion fully exposed before all men and angels? That's exposure. That's humiliation. That's shame. And so, well, what a fool! The angels will say of that man on the last day. What a fool! The redeemed will say of that man on the last day. And yes, the man himself, the unbeliever himself, will say, what a fool I am. What a fool. He'll say that as he bends the knee to the Savior, he's roundly rejected and cursed. He'll say that. What a fool I've been. We say, again, brothers and sisters, a life lived outside of Christ is a shameful life. We know this. Life lived outside of Christ is a shameful life. It's a sad and tragic and pathetic thing. And one day, yes, all that shame and foolishness will be exposed. What is shame? Interesting to think about that. What is shame? Dictionary definition here. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Shame is a painful emotion responding to a sense of failure to attain some ideal state. Shame encompasses the entire self. Thought process in shame involves self-focused attention. The physical expressions of shame include the blushing face, slumped with head down, eyes averted. It generates a wish to hide, to disappear, or even to die. We all experience shame. Well, here's a picture of the final judgment of all unbelief, the final shame and humiliation of all unbelief. The sinner, consumed with shame, suffocating shame, the greatest of shame. Shame encompassing the entire self. since it comes from the failure and refusal to live up to the divine ideal. Shame, which generates a wish to hide. But there's no place to hide. Shame, which generates a wish to disappear. But there will only be eternal exposure. Shame, which generates a wish to die. That's already happened. This is the second death. Very sobering, isn't it? But let's be very clear here. I deserve to be put to shame. You deserve to be put to shame. All of us deserve to be put to shame. All of us deserve to be fully exposed for our sin and rebellion against God. Here's the good news. Jesus was put to shame for you and for me. It pleased the Lord, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to shame when he made his soul an offering for sin. Jesus was exposed. Jesus became my substitute, your substitute. He was innocent. He was sinless. But he became the sin bearer. And so he was crushed. He was humiliated for me, for you. He gave himself over to the humiliation that I deserve. He conquered death, and he rose triumphantly. So he rides and parades on that white horse, and he died for us, and so we ride with him on white horses. It's amazing, really, that vision. We ride with him, all of us, on white horses. That's grace. Brothers and sisters, for this reason, you and I, those of us who've trusted in Jesus, will never be put to shame. We will never be put to shame. Be gone now. We deserve condemnation, don't we? Ultimate shame and humiliation. But here's a marvelous thing. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Now this for the Christian should translate into eternal gratitude. Isn't it? No more blushing face. Slumped with head down, eyes averted. Because when we confess our sin, we're properly humbled. We properly blush when we confess our sin. But it's immediately removed. Isn't that amazing? Immediately removed. Lift up your face then. I don't need to hide. Isn't that wonderful? I don't need to hide. Because I'm now hidden with Christ in God. I don't need to die. Because Jesus has already died for me. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, for this greatest sacrifice. How we thank you that our Savior bore shame, humiliation, when he became the sin bearer. And so we are delivered. An amazing thing. We give you praise for this day. Give us, Father, we pray then, give to us that this recognition, this reflection, Lord, this reality, translate into eternal gratitude in all of us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.